3, Paul was sent to Caesarea because there's a plot to kill him, an assassination plot. And when Lysias, the chief captain, heard about it, he sent him to a higher official. And that is, Paul has now been sent to Caesarea, which is kind of the county seat of the Judea, even reaching all the way up into Cilicia. And there, Felix is the governor of the territory. And so Paul is now in Caesarea. He's going to be held in Herod's judgment hall there until a hearing takes place. And so they've called for the Jews that had a complaint against the Apostle Paul, which a riot ended up with his arrest. And yet there isn't a real clear understanding of what Paul did that would require bonds or, as the verses say, death. And so now it's out of Lysias' hands, and now it's in the hands of Felix, and he's going to have a hearing to figure this out. So the Jews, we already looked at verse 1 of Acts 24, but let me read verses 1 through 9 there so you can at least get the beginning of this. It says, "And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by thee we enjoy this great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, and with all thankfulness, notwithstanding, not to be further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our laws, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away from out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examination, of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so." So the Jews are coming in full force this time, as Paul kind of took advantage of them in their council when they met in front of Lysias to find out why Paul should be arrested. Paul realized Sadducees, Pharisees. So he just stood up and said, "For the hope of Israel am I bound." And so he made the resurrection the issue of why he was arrested, and they fought each other. And anyhow, so this conspiracy was hatched, and then Paul sent here to Caesarea under Felix. Tertullus, they brought in him because he's an orator, so they're going to bring in the man who can maybe make the best case. And we were saying last time, and it bears a little bit of repeating, that you can bring in someone who can just be real good with words and make something sound correct, sound right, sound just, and it not be correct, not be right, not be just, not be truth at all. But someone can actually put words together and arguments together to sound that way. And that's really true if you think about whether sometimes in the political circles and sometimes in the judicial circles. I mean, someone can be really guilty of something and they get the best lawyer and it can make him sound innocent when he is or isn't, maybe isn't. But even in the cases of science and education, there's all kinds of discoveries of the world we live in and of the space that's above us. And scientists can make it sound like they've really discovered some things and analyze some things and make evolution sound possible or billions of years sound plausible when it's all contrary to Scripture and not true whatsoever and totally, absolutely impossible that things can evolve the way scientists said. When it's broken down to the factual, rational possibility, it's impossible. But they can make it sound good and make people buy it. And so just because something sounds right doesn't mean it is right. And so anyhow, that's the point here, is they brought this man in. And so we want to look at Tertullus's arguments against the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 2 here. And you'll notice that he first starts out with courtesy, diplomatic diplomacy, attributing to things to Felix. And certainly, you know, if you're going to approach a judgment there, and you got a judge on the seat there, you know, you got to get his influence, you got to get him on your side. And so there is some of that that just naturally, cordially goes on, right? By the way, Clifton Hawkins has a degree from Lawrence Tech University in, it's something like public speaking, it's a different statement than that. And one thing that I've always noticed from him, if wherever we were and I gave him the opportunity to speak, even when we were going to some Bible studies in nursing senior centers down in Dearborn, I'd ask Clifton, would you like to say something? And he would always start out, I mean, it'd be like this guy. Like if he would address you, he would say some things about you, he would say some things about me, he would say some things about the church. He really had a knack for that. And I thought, man, that's just good public speaking. He was educated that way. Yeah, I just stumble into it. Anyhow, verse 2. Verse 2. And when he had called forth Tertullius, now Felix is letting Tertullius bring the case. When he called forth Tertullius, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness. Now he's, you know, this is before he gets into the accusations against the Apostle Paul. He's just happy to have this opportunity to bring the case before Felix. And so he says that by him we enjoy this great quietness. Now, certainly he's talking about the governmental overriding, the government that Felix oversees, and actually claiming that the Jews are really thankful for to have Felix as their governor. Nothing could be a bigger lie than that. The Jews, if you know anything about Jews in history, you always hear about 70 AD, how Rome came in and wiped out the Jews. That's because they're constantly making uprising against Rome. They're always planning and strategizing against Rome. The Jews don't like to be dominated by Rome. They want what God offered them, where they would, well, actually, that God would reign over them and that his kingdom would be established and they would be the head of the nations and not the tail. And because they disobeyed God, they are the tail. Because they disobeyed God, God put them into the hands of the Gentiles. But they, in their own conniving and desire, are trying to get what God promised them, but not the way God promised it. God promised that if they obey his laws, he'd bless them, and if they break his laws, he'd curse them, and they ought to look and realize, hey, we're under the curse of God. Maybe we've missed something here. But instead, they did have all kinds of uprising, constantly fighting against the government officials. So when he stands up and say that seeing we enjoy great quietness and that that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. He don't mean a word of what he's saying there, but he does have to say it to get on this man's side. But it does help you in another way. Are you familiar? And you probably are. If you want to, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you probably got it memorized, so you might not need to turn there. But there's a statement there when the Apostle Paul tells us to pray for our government. We're always clarifying what he means when he says, and I'll read it to you. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So the purpose of human government is that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life. And Tertullius is giving that credit to Felix that by thee we enjoy great quietness, as if there's just a great calm and peace in Israel and among the Sadducees and Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians are there's all kinds of problems there, but he's making it sound like they're enjoying great quietness. But at least you get an understanding of political quietness, because a proper government that's going to bring law and order to the land. So, you know, he gives credit to Tertullius for this, which is not necessarily wrong, except that he doesn't believe what he's saying. It says, and that very worthy deeds, I'm back in Acts 24, verse 2, very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. So he's commending Felix for the special deeds that he's done to the nation of Israel. Now, I don't know what those deeds necessarily are. It is interesting as we go through this section. I told you that, and I didn't bother I keep coming across this, but I should have made a list of the words. Back when Lysias wrote the letter, later on that letter is called an epistle, so that you learn what the definition of epistle is. There's a lot of arguments about the providence of God, God and the sovereignty of God. And those are actually legal terms. You see providence here, that very worthy deeds are done to this nation by thy providence. And that is by his governing and decisions that he made in government, that there's some benefits that the nation of Israel particularly enjoy because of this man. But you know, when you say providence and you say sovereignty, some people think that sovereignty means absolute control over every detail. But every king in a territory is sovereign over that territory. Sovereignty doesn't mean he's controlling every decision that every family makes in that place. It just means that when someone brings up a rebellion, he's able to bring it down. That he's able to keep control and be in control of that nation, even though he doesn't control every person in the nation. And that's how God rules today too. No one's going to overrule what God's going to, his eternal purpose. It's going to be done. And God has set up means by which things are kept in his order that he wants things done without controlling every individual person and every decision there. And so that's the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. But again, you get a little understanding of it in the sense of how this man has done things that particularly have been a blessing to the nation of Israel. At least that's what Tertullus is saying. Then verse 3, it says, "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thanksgiving." So that this government, this means of governing that Felix has over particularly Judea and the Jews, he says, "We accept it always." Well, when you accept it always, he says, "We're satisfied the way that you're ruling. We're happy with this forever." Doesn't always mean always? We're not looking for any better reign than this. We'll just be satisfied with this the rest of our time. That's why I say these are lies. they're not looking for this. They're not happy with this always, but he's certainly going to try to convince them that they look at that his reign that way. But not only does it say, it also says, and in all places. That is, not just how the Jews are treated in Judea because he reigns over Judea, but in all places, wherever he reigns. And part of this, remember, the people who caused a problem for Paul were Jews of Asia. And so I'm not sure that Felix's reign went to Asia. It did go to Cilicia. But wherever his reign is, he said, we're happy with you always, so that's all time, and in all place, wherever your reign is, we're completely satisfied with your reigning over us. And then not only that, he ends by saying, with all thanksgiving. So he's just thankful for that. And nice sounding lies in the sense. But one of the things, that when I went through that list there, I realized there's a reason he's addressing them that way. And when you're addressing official, you do have to be diplomatic and give honor where honor is due. But, you know, if you think about everything that he said there, that all that they're attributing to Felix's reign over Israel, Israel could have had under Jesus Christ through faith. And they would have been satisfied always and in every place. And great deeds would have been done for the nation of Israel. And quietness? They don't really have quietness under him. That's why I said it's a lie. Under Jesus Christ, they could have had that great quietness. But because of their failure to believe the Old Testament scriptures that pointed them to Christ, and to even to his timing, they failed to receive these blessings of God, and that's who they should be praised. All these statements should have been the Jews acknowledging to God all these benefits that were theirs and would have been theirs had they made Jesus Christ their king, realizing who he was, the one sent from God, the Messiah. And look back, remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts. Start with Luke chapter 12, and you're probably familiar with these, but look again. The gospel of the kingdom is that God was going to establish his reign in Israel and then over the Gentiles forever. And just taking that, I mean, there's several places we could go, but Here the Lord is preparing them for a time of trial that they're going to go through before they finally enter into that blessing. And so he writes to them and he says that they're not to, you know, plan for the future and provide for the future, because the future is going to be put in the hands of the Antichrist, but then ultimately they will be blessed the way God promised them. So he tells them in verse 31, he says, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." That is the clothing, the food, the prosperity in the land. They're first to seek the kingdom of God, and it says in Matthew, I think, "in his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." And then in the meantime, they were to sell what they have and give alms, provide bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approach, nor moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So they were to look for God to bring in these things, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things would have been added to them. But look over in chapter 19 of Luke, because this was the turning point. This is where Jesus Christ rode in on the donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, showing exactly who he is, and they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And so they're recognizing him as the king who's coming. And then when he got there, the people who were crying that were sinners and children. It wasn't the leadership of Israel. In fact, Matthew, it says when he entered in, they said, "Who is this?" And so they rejected him when he came. It wasn't, sometimes we call it the triumphal entrance, but it wasn't triumphal. He came in and was rejected. And then when he was rejected, Luke 19, verse 41 says this, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." And to me, when you study Daniel chapter 9 and the timing of the 70 weeks of Daniel and the end of the 69 weeks, and then the time that Jesus Christ would have come to them, when he says, "If they would have known this thy day," that is the exact day of the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the arrival of Jesus Christ. But then, because he was rejected, rather than the things that belong to their peace, it says in verse 43, "For the day shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." So they forfeited all those things. Now, here we are, the Apostle Paul, God raises up him, and rather than bring that judgment upon the nation of Israel, brings in the dispensation of grace, sends out the Apostle Paul to Gentiles. The Jews who rejected their message don't want the Gentiles to have anything and resent, of all people, the Apostle Paul. And when they're trying to kill Paul, conspiring to kill Paul, and trying to use legal means or illegal means, whatever they have to do to kill the Apostle Paul, they attribute all their peace and quietness and contentment to Felix, a governor over that land under the Roman Empire. And they're attributing it to the wrong person. And it's just another continuance in their unbelief of who Jesus Christ is and what did belong to them and how it's been forfeited. In Acts 24 now, in verse 5 and 6, he finally gets to now actually talking about the things against the Apostle Paul. Verse 4, in verse 4 he says, "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency in few words." Clemency. That actually is a word that would imply mercy, but it doesn't apply mercy apart from justice. Clemency has to do with a judge who can be merciful but will be righteous, will do what's right. So, you know, they're saying, "We're going to trust you to do what's right," but he's going to try to convince them that this Paul should be executed, and that is certainly worthy of bonds or to be turned over to them for their judgment, which is what they've inspired. If they could get Paul turned over to them, then the assassination will take place and they'll finally get rid of him. So anyhow, here's the accusation, verse 5. It says, "We have found this man a pestilent fellow." A pestilent fellow. Well, to shorten that a little bit, we find him a pest. But pestilent actually has the idea of a troublemaker. Someone who's pestilent, he's someone who pesters you all the time, always causing some kind of a problem. And so here he is in Jerusalem, and he's a pestilent fellow. He's always causing trouble, stirring up problem. And the idea of that is he's causing civil disobedience. And, you know, Israel had great quietness until this Paul come along, and now we find him a pestilent fella. The quietness is broken because of him. And so the accusation is that he's a pestilent fellow. But it doesn't stop there. A mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout all the world. But a mover of sedition, that is, someone who is a mover of sedition, he incites riots. So he's not just causing civil disobedience, he's actually inciting riots. He's conspiring to overthrow the authority that's there. And certainly if you're saying that to a person who's in charge of governing that land, but has to answer to officials above him. Remember, when Linus saw this riot going on in Jerusalem, he immediately broke it up. He's responsible for rest in that territory, and now Felix is above him, responsible for even a greater territory. And if you say this guy is a mover of seditions, you go, I better take this serious. So they're saying the things that would get his attention because he incites riots, he conspires to overthrow authorities, and the authority here would certainly be Rome. And he causes among the Jews an uprising throughout the Roman Empire. Like, you don't worry about him just here in Jerusalem. He's caused problems over in Asia. He's caused problems wherever he goes. All the Jews everywhere, he's causing a problem. And so they certainly have his attention on this. Then he goes on to say, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, we realize Paul was a ringleader of those who were trying to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ, but the Jews liked him at that point. Now they're accusing him of being a ringleader of a sect called the Nazarene. They're claiming that Paul, and they're accusing Paul of being one who's spreading the cult that came out of Nazareth. Now, I read, and I didn't see any kind of, like, a ringleader of the Nazarenes of any kind of a specific group that were Nazarenes that not associated with Jesus Christ. When you search the Scriptures and you see what's related as a Nazarene, you're talking about Jesus of Nazareth and the things associated with him. In fact, we read the verse on Sunday, Matthew chapter 2, even concerning Mary and the birth of Christ. Yeah, in verse 23, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." No, verse 20. No, where's Mary called that? 223. No, well, wait a minute. I want Mary first. Yeah, verse 20. "But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel appeared unto him in a dream and said, Joseph, thou son of David, take Mary." No, maybe it was Luke. It was called, she's of Nazareth. But anyhow, okay, verse 223 says, "And they came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth," that's where they raised him, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, that you always keep reading Jesus of Nazareth because there is other people with the name Jesus. We've even come across them in the book of Acts. But when you say Jesus of Nazareth, now you're talking about that one who came out of Nazareth. Remember Nathanael. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? So there's two things that when you call Jesus of Nazareth, number one, you're identifying exactly the Jesus you're talking about, the one who came out of Nazareth. But Nazareth is not a place that you think good things come out of. And Nathanael had to learn that something good came out of Nazareth, out of the north, like the prophet said, that he would come and light would shine. And so you look at Nazareth, and if you think of Nazareth, you don't think of something good. The government was governed in Judea. Out of Nazareth, that's where rebellion is. That's where it's even called, how does it say that, of the Gentiles, because it borders Gentile territory. And so Jesus coming out of Nazareth doesn't speak well of a place to come from, so it doesn't speak well of him. And then to talk about Jesus of Nazareth, you're identifying who you're talking about. Watch, go through the book of Acts with me. Start in chapter 2. And you know the term, but just look how it's used. What I'm trying to say is, when we saw that in Antioch, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, we made the point that when the lost people called the people in Antioch who believed on Jesus Christ Christians, they weren't complimenting him. That they weren't saying, oh, you're one of those Christ ones. They're saying, oh, you're a Christian. You're identified with Christ. Well, when they're saying he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, they're not saying, oh, yeah, you're from Jesus, you're associated with Jesus of Nazareth. They're talking about as if Jesus of Nazareth started a cult that caused all kinds of problems in Israel, and now Paul is the ringleader continuing that sect. And so they're using it in a bad sense. But it does identify what Jesus we're talking about. And so when Peter heals the man in Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 20, well, actually, it's before the healing. That's in 3. In chapter 2, he's addressing the nation of Israel. He says in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. But see, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. That's not the way they think of Jesus of Nazareth. And so when the healing took place in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So this Jesus who came out of Nazareth, God approved him, rose him from the dead, and now by him, Jesus of Nazareth, this man is healed, which causes another opportunity for a lot of people to hear about Jesus of Nazareth under Peter's preaching. He gets arrested, and he makes this statement in chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you all. So they keep identifying Jesus Christ who was rejected. That's why Jesus of Nazareth is a term that the lost people, they would refer to it in a derogatory way. That we, you know, church is the one on 13 Mile, the Church of the Nazarene. We think of that in a positive way because of believing in Jesus who came from Nazareth. Of course, they're thinking of Jesus according to the flesh, and we're not to think of Jesus according to the flesh, but in his resurrection state. But nonetheless, Christians would look at it good, just like we use Christian in a positive way. When it was used by lost people, it wasn't a positive thing. It's actually thrown in their face as a positive thing. When Stephen was brought before the council, Acts chapter 6 and verse 14, they're accusing him. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered. So here's people, the lost people, talking about Jesus of Nazareth and speaking about it as a cult. There are just two more. So chapter 10, when Peter goes to Cornelius, he says in verse 38, how that God appointed Jesus of Nazareth, has anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all manner, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So how the Christians use it as identifying of Christ, and the lost people are using it as if it's a sect. And so when they're over here calling Paul a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, he is continuing that movement that came out of Nazareth that centered around Jesus Christ, and now he's continuing it, and they're calling him the ringleader. Now, I don't know why they don't accuse the other apostles of that, but that certainly, that Paul is causing this problem, and certainly Felix knows something about Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll find it later in the chapter. He knows all about this. Back to chapter 24 and verse 6. It says, who also? So after he makes all the accusations of verse 5, he's pestilent, he's seditious, he's a ringleader of some cult that came out of Nazareth. And then verse 6, who also, on top of all of that, hath gone about to profane the temple. So they're accusing Paul of not only being against Rome, but when he came into their own territory, that he came there to profane the temple, that is, to desecrate the temple, to defile the temple. And we remember that that is a false accusation. That's what the Jews from Asia said, that he took a Gentile into the temple, and that wasn't true. They just saw Paul with a Gentile in the city of Jerusalem and accused him of taking this Gentile into the temple. So now they're accusing them, Paul also, not only breaking Roman law, but breaking Jewish law. So he goes on in verse 6 to say, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Now what's so funny is, not only did they lie about all this, you know, pomp and acceptance of Felix's government over them, they're making them sound like they have this, we are righteous, we have legal means of dealing with this. Rome has allowed Israel to conduct some of their own legal, what their own laws are. They have some jurisdiction. Rome oversees it, gives them what rights they have, but they do have some right to execute some spiritual or religious authority and rules in their land. And so it says, that when he was going to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Now, if you didn't have the book of Acts, you would say, well, and you know, Felix, he didn't have the book of Acts, so he just listened to them. He has to take their word for it. Were they going to judge Paul according to their law? Now, if you haven't been with us, you'd have to go back and in Acts chapter 22 and 21 and 22 and realize what took place. Is Paul was actually, he'll demonstrate himself in his own defense, but he was in the temple just doing things that were lawful, and the Jews of Asia made an accusation which caused a riot, and they were about to kill Paul just as a mob killing him, and the Roman officials had to stop it. They didn't have a court case and decide whether Paul was guilty of anything. Even when Lysias asked what he did, one person said one thing, another person said another. They're a bunch of liars whom we would have judged according to our law. Even when Paul was put in the council and he said, I've done everything according to the proper council before God, they smacked him in the mouth without judging him, without actually finding him false or saying anything wrong. They just, contrary to their own law, which Paul brought up, they smack him one. And then, why is Paul in Caesarea? Because a bunch of murderers have promised the religious leaders, we will assassinate him if you just ask Paul to come down and that you want to ask him some more questions. There's 40 of us. We're all lined up. We're ready to kill him. The first one that has a chance will do it. We're going to judge him according to our laws. Let God be true and every man a liar, okay? So verse 7 says, but you know, not only were they're making it sound like they were going to do everything civil and lawful because they're that kind of people. He says, but look where the blame. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands. We were having this civil court case, and he came in and just bullied his way in. Great violence. I'm sure he had to smack some people around to get them off of Paul so they didn't kill Paul. So there was some violence involved in there, and some people got wounded, I'm sure, about that, because it was a mob riot. But they're actually turning. Now, when they start blaming Lysias for this, it's going to cause a problem. Look over in verse 22. I might as well show it ahead of time. So Paul's later going to give his defense, and then verse 22, it's going to say this. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Are you going to blame him as being a part of this, as if he overrode his Roman authority and intervened in the Jewish authority that they have and interrupted their civil rights of having this, their own judgment against Paul, and he did it viciously and then took him out of their hands? And then verse 7 says, with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. So now we had to come to you, and now they're going to trust him to examine all these things. Well, you know, it doesn't take much just to look back and say, what did they accuse Paul of? They're just a bunch of words, you know, words that would get the attention. Pestilent fellow, seditious, a ringleader, a sect of the Nazarene. I mean, those are all powerful words, but where's the evidence? What actually happened there? Nothing is explained. Just words are thrown out. And then it says, all these things that we accused him, as if they just went through a whole list of things, and he said, man alive, how could this guy be innocent at all? But that's just how you make something, you know, exaggerate it for your sake of making your case. And that's what they did, as if they're self-righteous and Lysias messed up and Paul should have been judged by them. You know, that tells you something that's important to learn as well. As you realize how powerful just an accusation is. Because whereof we accuse him. Everything they said is nothing but an accusation. None of it's proven. But you know, we can say a person is innocent until proven guilty, and hopefully our courts can bring that in. That's a pretty hard thing to do, because once you accuse someone, it's just all over. I mean, just all you got to do is watch the news, and a child disappears, and the father is guilty, and the news focuses on. But even the police department focuses on that man, and it's not long before you think that man's totally guilty, and you really don't know, especially us. There's all kinds of cases right now on the news. We won't even go into all that. But my point is if you learn that from Scripture, we're not to bear false witness. Well, an accusation might be a false witness, and if you share it, you're bearing false witness, aren't you? The one place that I'm thinking of here, look over in Timothy chapter 3. No, it's chapter 5, isn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 5. I think this would be a good practice even outside the context of an elder, but certainly within a church, because an accusation already makes you think that person's guilty. Just the accusation of it makes them sound guilty, and for whether it's our negative thinking or, you know, our inability to be fair and just and hear both sides of something, we immediately think, oh, we heard this, that must be true. So when it comes, especially in the case of within the church, the problem that it can bring within a whole church to have a false accusation, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also may fear. But you know, the first part of that, against an elder receive not an accusation. So someone comes and says something about an elder and says, you know, this elder, you're not to receive that accusation. That is, you don't even allow it to penetrate your mind or to say, I wonder if that's true. The but before two or three witnesses. Now, if there's an accusation and two or three witnesses, you might have to deal with something here, because some goes on to say some sins go before man and some come after. And so there are problems that happen within a board, within a church. But the first response ought to be not to receive the accusation. Now, don't you think that you're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit to do something like that? You need that passage of Scripture in your mind, first of all, because your tendency will be to receive the accusation and then pass it on. We call that gossip. But you'll receive it, and when you pass it on, it's because you pass it on because you probably believe it. But you're not even to receive it unless there's substantiated by two or three witnesses. And that just shows you how to be careful with your mouth, because just an accusation against someone can cause an awful lot of problems. And so, you know, here, these men, they did nothing but to accuse the Apostle Paul. Nothing. Not one thing they said is true. But it sounds like they did a whole list and proved their point and left it in Felix's hands. So I didn't realize it would take that long to plead their case. I'll end by Acts 24 and verse 9. It says, "And all the Jews also assented, saying, these things are so." So you got a whole bunch of people saying, yep, but what Tertullus said, that's true. And as you're going to look on in Paul's defense, he will not only show how ridiculous it is, these accusations, but then he's going to ask, where's the proof? And it's not going to be there. And it's still, because of the political means and powers that be, Paul's still not going to get freed from this, but we'll study that when we get back together. So let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that in the midst of looking at things like this, that we might realize what spiritual battles are all about, and that there is certainly behind it all that unbelief of Israel still against the name of Jesus Christ, now particularly against Christ being preached to the Gentiles, and the world system that operates against the truth is certainly satanically inspired. And yet we see the Apostle Paul working through the system, and will bring his defense and not even get justice when it's all done. And yet, Father, we can learn from this how we should handle ourselves in life, and pray that all things that we face, that we might be able to see it all, have the patience and long-suffering with joyfulness that would be the means of handling the situation, and learn it from the Apostle Paul and what he's experiencing here. So thank you for the opportunity of studying the book of Acts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.